Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
And we again have been turning to this New Testament letter, 1 Timothy, since Easter in pursuit of what is a godly life. We started this after Easter because Easter brings about some implications. If the resurrection is true, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then what kind of people are we to be? And so we've chosen to look for just a few months here at what a godly life is. And we've talked about a godly life being equal parts doctrinal, moral, and relational. We've talked about doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity. And here in the last three chapters of this letter, we've looked specifically at each of those aspects. We've looked in chapter 4 at doctrinal integrity. Chapter 5 was relational integrity. And now here in chapter 6, we're getting all this moral instruction. And so we're going to think together about moral integrity. We're taking 3 weeks on this. This is week 2 of 3. So 3 weeks of emphasis on moral integrity, this aspect of a godly life. It's just one aspect, moral integrity. It's not the whole thing. Though people often default when they're thinking about Christianity or they're thinking about Christian faith or people in church, the dominant notion that often emerges is that Christianity is a good people religion. The church is a good people club. The Bible is written for good people to make them even better, gooder people, you know. That's how a lot of people assume. That's sort of a baseline kind of assumption that we're around. But what that is, what people are describing, is moralism. Now, not every ism is a bad thing. Altruism, for instance. Not all isms are bad, but moralism. We're not talking about moralism when we talk about moral integrity. We need to keep these two things distinct. Moralism and moral integrity are not the same thing. And also, just to add this, you don't even have to be a Christian to have a basic kind of moral integrity. There are plenty of non-Christians who are upstanding people, great neighbors to have. You can be good without God in a subjective measurement of good. Plenty of people are. What makes moral integrity Christian is we begin with God being objectively good. Objectively good meaning God is the source and the standard of everything that's good. If something is good, it ultimately has God as its originator and sustainer. And so if we're rightly related to God through Christ, then whatever else we consider subjectively good about ourselves and other people, God's objective goodness is the real heart of moral integrity as we think of it. That is, when we think of moral integrity, we're thinking of something that takes its shape and substance from the character and glory of Jesus himself. So this instruction we get in chapter 6, it's moral in content. And this instruction proceeds in the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 3 to 10. It's moral instruction by way of warning, warning us about the roots of a disordered morality. Here in our passage, we have really two kinds of disordered loves. We have a love of being right. That's roughly verses 3 to 5. And then verses 6 to 10, we have the love of money. So moral integrity, as we think of this, we have to expand our notion of it, because a lot of times when we think about morality or even moral integrity, we'll think primarily about sexual integrity. There's almost, among a lot of Christians, a default notion that if somebody is immoral, that means they have failed sexually. But really, if I was an abusive leader of the church, that would be an immorality. There's all kinds of immoral, disordered kinds of examples of that. And in this passage, to love money, to love being right, such that you become high-minded and or argumentative, is morally disordered, also known as immoral. This is what our passage, verses 3 through 10 here, is addressing. And so let's take those two things. Let's take love of being right and love of money and consider them as things the Spirit of God goes to work in Christ, uprooting from us, uprooting in us. It can take a long time, and we can have, three steps forward and two back in this process. But as moral order goes, the way the Spirit of God works moral integrity in us, we're going to go 1-2 in this sermon. First, love of being right, and second, love of money. Now, before we do that, though, before we go 1-2, I think it's probably good to hit the refresh tab for a moment and remind you that I said last Sunday, there are another, just as we kind of think about default notions of morality. When a lot of people think about morality, they kind of come at it from two poles. If you think of morality as sort of a continuum, you've got these two poles. And one is that morality is about not doing bad stuff. If I don't do bad stuff, then I'm a moral person. So on one pole, morality says avoid behaviors like lying and cheating. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't do that. And then the other pole is about harm reduction. It's about, you know, what I don't give myself to. I'm not a racist or I'm not a sexist. And so we have a notion of morality, particularly in Western culture, where if I can't be considered those kinds of things, then I am a moral person. A moral person is not a racist. A moral person is not a sexist, etc. And yet, I could be very self-righteous on both poles. Yeah? I think we've seen this. Self-righteous, I could be very self-righteous. I mean, it's good that I never cheat at anything, but I could be very self-righteous about it. I could say, I never cheat my wife. I never cheat time for my kids. I never cheat my taxes. I never cheat my employees. All good. None of them want to be cheated. But you might also be very controlling. You might be very demanding. You might be very hard to get along with otherwise, even though, good for you, you never cheat anybody. But you're a harsh person. Moral integrity is going to be bracingly honest about who we truly are and how we truly are. And the thing, this can feel counterintuitive because, especially if you were formed by moralism, because moralism is about a good person persona. I'm not saying that people who are moralistic are play acting. They have a kind of morality, but it's so much about what I don't do. And then the things that I do, moralism feels an incredible need to hide my flaws, my failures, my mistakes, my sins. No one can ever know. Because I have to project this good person persona. That's moralism. Moralism and moral integrity are not the same thing, because moral integrity is honest about who we are and how we are. The bracing honesty of moral integrity is a refreshing honesty when you think about it. G.K. Chesterton lived 100 years ago. I don't know if you know that name. Longtime journalist, author. He wrote this: when a man starts to tell the truth, the first truth he tells is that he himself is a liar. Right? Now, we don't respond to that with, I hate liars. Though no one likes to be lied to. But we're actually drawn to the honesty of that. We find that a refreshing candor. Someone admitting the first truth is that he himself is a liar. We intuitively recognize the value of what Chesterton is indicating, that moral people, the most moral people you know, are people who have been downwind of themselves. The most moral people you know don't trust in their goodness. They are good. You see the goodness. They are trustworthy. They are dependable. Their lives have integrity, and you value that in them. But they don't consider their own goodness something they're putting their trust in. They don't see themselves as a cut above anyone. They're not full of superiority. They're not puffed up in the terms here in our passage in verse 4. I'm saying that we're attracted to the idea that when a man tells the truth or a woman tells the truth, the first truth we tell is that we ourselves are liars, because we know that's true, even though this is a counterintuitive attraction. The liar might lie to us again, and we don't want that. But the person confessing that he himself is a liar is being truthful in a way that lends to moral integrity. And why would it be this way? Well, our starting point with God is admitting our need for forgiveness. It's admitting our moral disorder. It's admitting our self-righteousness, even if we came to God from great moral order. We're not as good as Jesus. And that's the foundational consideration that we all have to admit in coming to God. We come to God for His forgiveness, and we are sustained by God in forgiveness. And before God's objective goodness, we're all undone because our subjective goodness is never enough, and we can also easily undo it. I've known guys who've had extramarital affairs in their 60s, guys who've been tempted to in their 70s. That's 50 years of marital faithfulness, and then they blow up their own righteousness. In one sense, we always realize I can never put ultimate confidence, even if I'm doing well. Satan is very patient and can put a temptation in front of me 11 years from now when I'm 66 that I never faced when I was 55 and thought I was doing pretty good. We have to be, and this is why the scriptures talk about we're not unaware of his schemes and how he really appeals to our own notions of sinfulness. Satan doesn't make you do anything, but he's a great observer of humanity and he knows what trips us up. So morality, it's not a simple thing. It's layered. Human nature is layered. And morality is a layered thing. It's not simple. It's not complicated. We're not going to complicate things here, but it's complex. And this is why I'm getting to our point one and two on loving being right, loving money. But I think you have to say something about, when you talk about this subject, the layeredness of our fallenness, the makeup of human nature is layered, and this is why morality is not a punch list of actions I did or did not do today. Morality, biblically considered, is about making progress in God's wisdom. This is morality. Whatever you want to list out as don't do that, do these things, morality is about progress in wisdom, knowing the better ways to live before God, to live around among others, and to live with myself. That's morality. Progress in wisdom, the better ways to live before God, among others, and with myself. And so we get sins listed in our passage, right? Verses 3 to 5 is one block. Verses 6 through 10 is another. There are sins in our passage. And what is sin? The definition I always go to is from Augustine, one of the church fathers, who talked about sin as disordered love. That sin is both self-righteous, it's unrighteous. In sin, we love the wrong things and we love the right things the wrong ways. This is our sin makeup. Sinfulness doesn't mean you're a bad person. You can be a very good person, as we count goodness, again, subjective goodness, and you're still sinful. Because in heart, soul, mind, actions, we show that we do not keep God's standard with blameless flawlessness. Only one ever did that, Jesus Christ. That's why he came and lived the life he did and even died the death he died in our place as our substitute, while we emphasize that his death was a substitution for us so we could know God and be rightly related to him. So we've got these sins in our passage, but here's kind of what here's our temptation with a sin list. You could go through verses 3 to 10 here. Look at it. You could go through like a punch list of instruction and application. See, I could give this as instruction, don't be quarrelsome. And you go, got it. I get that. I pick that up, verses 3 and 5, right? And then you say, well, how would I apply it? And I go, well, stop being argumentative on social media. You know, don't be a troll. And you go, got it. Right? Never wrestle with pigs. You both get dirty and the pig likes it. And it's one of those great old things that you ought to put above your computer if you struggle with this. It's a colorful way of commending the moral order that is resisting friction-causing interpersonal interaction. George Bernard Shaw is the one who said that. Never wrestle with pigs. You both get dirty and the pig likes it. So you could go that way through this passage. Instruction, don't do this. You say, got it. How would I apply that? Don't do this over here, or give yourself to this over in this way. You could apply verses 3 through 5 here that direction. Don't be a high-minded theobro who loves the fight. All right? Got it. We get the sheer moral import. Don't turn argument into argumentative slander. Got it. And then you can move down into verses 6 through 10, where he starts talking about money. And we could read this instruction. Be content with what you have. Got it. Principle. Money must always be a tool, never a master. Got it. Financial order as moral order. Application. Practice generosity to counter conspicuous consumption. Got it. That's the way we could go at this. Instruction, application, instruction, application, instruction, application. We can work a lot of that math ourselves. It's not advanced math, except we could do all that and still miss the heart of moral integrity. Because at the heart of moral integrity is discovering the reason I give myself to immoral behaviors is because I actually love the immoral thing. This is why Paul terms things here in terms of root. He says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the same thing with being argumentative. There's a root there that's the love of being right. This is why Augustine spoke of sin in terms of disordered love. It's a wisdom approach to morality. It's not a punch list approach to morality. A punch list approach is all externals. I do this and I don't do that. Crown me. King me, like checkers, you know. I've gotten to the end of the board. Now king me. You haven't played checkers in a while? You don't have six-year-old grandchildren. A wisdom approach, on the other hand, requires reflection. A wisdom approach requires self-awareness as much as it requires God-awareness. Why do I want to argue in the first place? What is it in me that gets stoked? Why do I want to be argumentative? Because I love being right. I love scoring the point. That's the sin under the sin. Why do I need to be wary of myself with having more money than I need? Because money wants to be loved and I am easily seduced. She's a friendly mistress. He's a friendly beau, however you want to put it. Now let's go 1-2, finally. First, the love of being right as moral disorder, and then second, the love of money. Verse 10 says that explicitly. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's explicitly said in verse 10 in regards to money, but implicit to the instruction in verses 3 through 5 is love of being right. Love of being right in the first part of the passage, verses 3 through 5, and loving money in the second part of the passage, verses 6 through 10. It's the same disordered love dynamic, just different application, different expression, different experience. So it's not directly called love of being right, what he's addressing in verses 3 to 5, but look at it. That's what this is. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. And that's where the emphasis is going to pivot. But what's he talking about, verses 3 through 5? Now, there's some obvious application of this in how we conduct ourselves publicly. You interact with people's ideas. There's a sea of opinions out there, viewpoints, hot takes, all of it. So much social science has been coming out. I don't know if you've read Jonathan Haidt's new book, but it's frightening of just how bad social media has been for our mental health, collectively and individually. Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to have Instagram. Right? It just the evidence is out there, and that this is increasingly bad. But let's think about this this early line in verse 3, looking at verse 3 again, where he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians don't usually go for different doctrine, as he's calling it here, in the sense of other religions. I mean, you get some of that. You get some ex-evangelicals who've become Buddhists or whatever. But you don't find, for the most part, Christians moving to different doctrine. Don't think of different doctrine as I'm now going to present you with an entirely different religious construct. This is usually, this is more on the level of heresies. That's one of those words we hear every now and then, and some people kind of use that to shame people, accuse them of heresies. But heresies typically emerge from ideological tribalism. A heresy is an adaptation on the truth. It's an improvisation of the truth. We can still see the Christian faith in there, but it's at an alternate angle. It's out of focus. Let me give you just a classic, clear example, and we're awash in it. Christian nationalism. That's a different doctrine in terms of verse 3. It meets all the metrics of it. There is such a thing as a rightly ordered love of country. Christian nationalism is a disordered love of country because the proponents of Christian nationalism are often quite contentious and fit the depictions in verse 4. But Christian nationalism, I would call it a heresy, meaning whether it exists as a doctrine taught and proclaimed from pulpits or other places, or whether it's just a set of assumptions that are more caught than taught, Christian nationalism improvises gospel doctrine to turn it into a save the nation kind of narrative. That's not our call. Heresies, in actual effect, they always destabilize Christian community. They inspire factions. They mar Christian witness. Christian nationalism does it by promoting, as verse 4 puts it here, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. I know, I've lived this, I have the stingers of all three of these things still in me. In heresies, people lose one of three things. They either lose the plot of the story we're in, or they lose their way, or they lose their minds. All right, one of the three things. And in Christian nationalism, you've got people losing the plot. The kingdom of God does not come on Air Force One. When Jesus comes back, it will not be on that airplane. That's not the plot of the story that we're in as a church. People lose the plot. People lose their way. They get sidetracked into believing the church should be about saving the country or the culture. It becomes evangelism by legislation or by elections. People lose the plot, they lose the way, and some, sadly, I mean, we chuckle, but some people lose their minds. I mean, they go for conspiracy theories of just the wildest stripe variety, and you just go, how in the world could you believe that? But they do. That's the damage of heresy. I'm just giving you Christian nationalism as a prominent example, and Christian nationalism also works because its love of money is rewarded. Don't think that's not there. It's very lucrative. But how you know the fire of a heresy is burning in your midst, the smoke of it, if you will, is elevated quarrelsomeness. It always is the smoke that rises off these fires. People get very tribal. They get very turf guarding. They get very quarrelsome. And you get dissension. Look at the terms in verse 4. Dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Everything in verses 3 through 5 here results not from the love of truth. You never have to turn the heat up when you love the truth. You don't. We shine light. The coming of the gospel is described in Scripture as the people living in darkness have seen a great light. What Paul has in verses 3 through 5 here is not love of truth, but love of being right. Know the difference. Love of truth will confront and contend with untruth, non-truth. We're shining light. We're sharing light. Light exposes. But more than once in Scripture, more than once, many times in Scripture, when we're exhorted this direction, we're instructed to apply gentleness and respect and patience in doing so, meaning we never go turning up the heat. That's exactly what we're told not to do. That's exactly what heresies try to do. But now, it's just out on this branch here. It's actually a misnomer to say, no one is ever argued into the kingdom. Plenty of people have been and are argued into the kingdom because God uses good argumentation. Of course he does. Wise Christians who contend with error and articulate gospel truth in a way that a skeptic would say, well, I've never really thought about it that way. That's interesting. And they start thinking. It's as much a misnomer to say no one has ever been argued into the kingdom as it is to say, we share the gospel all the time and sometimes we use words. You ever heard that one? I get what people who invoke that are trying to say, that our character and conduct matters. It does. But the gospel is a declared message. It is spoken. It has to, people get the tune, but they got to have the lyrics. At some point, you have to speak. You have to say what the gospel is about. It's a message about Jesus Christ. But understand, there's a real difference in loving truth and loving being right. Because in loving being right, what always happens when you love being right, you will allow yourself inevitably to scorn the one who is wrong. And then argumentation becomes argumentativeness because you're no longer trying to defeat a proposition or a set of beliefs or show these set of beliefs are insufficient in some way. You're trying to vanquish a person. And all kinds of crappy stuff comes out of that, Paul says in this passage. There's a difference between making an argument and being argumented, the difference between coercion and persuasion. And I think we understand this. Think about something like envy mentioned in verse 4. The moral difference between jealousy and envy. What's the moral difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy simply wants what you have. Envy despises you for having it. See? It's like jealousy with the fangs bared out. So they come out. So the moral disorderedness of loving being right, what that looks like and produces, verses 3 through 5, it does not produce contentment, which is a satisfaction in who Jesus is for you in this context. It produces contention. There's got to be Jesus plus one, Jesus plus this movement, Jesus plus this emphasis, Jesus plus save this or shame that. It's Jesus. That's contentment. And so this idea of gaining contentment, it's the hinge that takes us now back down into verses 6 through 10. Look at that again. Verses 6 through 10, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. So he's going to transition the point now. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take anything. We cannot take anything out of the world. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, time we have left. We'll go a little bit longer this morning, and I hope that's okay. But this line in verse 10 is very famous. You've probably heard it before. It's set by what's in verse 9, those who desire to be rich, and then you get the spike, if you think about like volleyball terms, in verse 10, for the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. And we know to emphasize it's the love of money. It's not money itself that's an evil root, because money does a lot of good. Wealth does a lot of good. I've seen it firsthand. It's the love of money. It's the desire for wealth. Think about the popularity of betting apps. Oh, watch out, preacher. You're going to meddling now. You know? Why are they so popular? Because this is true. Because this has been residing in the human heart for a very, very long time. Now, it's not bank, what I'm about to say, because amount of emphasis does not always translate to what's most important. But I read somewhere recently that there are around 500 verses in the Bible about prayer. There are about 2,000 verses in the Bible about money. And the vast percentage of that is warning. Because money wants to be loved. And we, most of us, are easily seduced. For a lot of us, money is a worry. A lot of us have money worries. Money is, in addition, though, it's a rival to affections that really are only rightly placed in God. It's interesting, when Jesus taught on this, and he taught more than once on it, quite a lot in his teaching, he drew on money themes and talked a lot about greed, confronted it, our inherent greed. But in his Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount last fall, and he combined, you remember how he combined both the worry aspect of money and the love of money? I'll give it to you again. This is back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Note how it comes together. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. He actually personalizes money. A lot of translations will have it capital M, or some of the old King James, mammon. And then look at verse 25. He goes right to, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Jesus knows money's not only something that we love, but something we worry about. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Goes on, makes the point. You can, if you're interested, you can go back to December. I preached a message on that passage back in December just of last year. Look at the combination. Money is not just a worry, it's also a love. It's a need. Yes, we have to have money to live. We have to have money. You have to put some security in money. You do. I have a retirement account. I'll get older. There'll come a point where nobody will want to pay me to do this anymore, all right? Because I'll be a doddering old guy up here repeating myself over and over again. You got to have something put away. That's just prudent. Money is a need. It is a necessary means, but to our hearts, it's also an end, right? If I could just be rich, if I could just win the scratch-off, you know, if I could just bet and get the bet right, if I could just have more money. And money begins to become a rival god. And if we follow this god, Paul says here in our passage, we fall into, he says, temptation, snare, senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And all that sounds really bad. So bad, in fact, we wonder, is it really this bad, Paul? I mean, is he overstating the case just to jar us into taking his points? This hyperbole? Because at heart, we don't think it's as bad as Paul is saying. I mean, you read this and you go, well, yeah, I mean, Paul's kind of strong today on this passage. You know, he's really coming at us. Because you don't really believe it. And that's because our hearts have already purchased, pardon the pun, we've already purchased what the pursuit of wealth sells, which is the more of it I have, the happier I will be. The more of it I have, the safer I will be. If I could just be rich. And so it sounds like Paul is saying, the way we want to read this is like Paul is saying, no, you'll be miserable. And we go, no, that can't be the case, because I know people who aren't miserable, and they've got a lot. But we want so much to believe, and our materialistic culture is built around this, that happiness and safety directly correlate to accumulation. And that's what he's really getting at. Because, see, if that was the case, then when I accumulate, and I have accumulated at times in my life, why did I always want more? It's something of a joke in the church that I have a Lexus truck, because I'm not a prosperity theologian, but I got a Lexus truck. Talk to Drake. He sold it to me. Why, having a 2019, it's the nicest truck I've ever had. I wrecked an old 4Runner and had to replace it, and this was the replacement, the Lexus version of the 4Runner. Why, when I drive down the road and see a 21 or a 22, and I like the grill, it's better. I like that grill. I like that grill. And I'm like, you know, I ought to trade this. I'll trade up. I'll trade up for a 21 or 22. Why? When I already have a Lexus truck. Remember when Matt Andriotta became an elder? He goes, two of these elders have Lexus trucks. I can't wait to get mine. You know, we all have fun. Because it's just part of the heart. Materialism is alive and well in me. And if it's like this, think about it this way. Here's a better question. I'm going to turn on my own sermon here. No, that's not good. Here's a better question, because we always think about the more. If I was forced to have less, wouldn't I also chafe at that? Like, see, if I want to say, well, I'm actually content with what I have. I've got enough. I'm content with what I have. I don't need any more. Well, that sounds really moral. Sounds really good, right? But then what if you said, all right, we're going to have to do with less? Probably have a problem with that. See, I may not struggle with wanting more. I may even look down on those who have more from my contentment perch, my golly. But what if I had to do with less? Would I still be sitting pretty on that perch? Probably not. Am I actually content then? No. See, the deadliest perils are subtle, and it's tricky how money wants to be loved. And this has nothing to do with wealth, by the way. I know wealthy people who do not love money, give a lot of it away. I know poor people who do love money and are always thinking about how to get more. It's about the condition of our heart, not the condition of your bank account. Just because someone has more or better materially does not mean they love money. Do not dare take this that direction and walk into somebody's wonderfully beautiful home and say, well, they must really love money here. You don't know what they do with their money. And you might walk into the home of a poor, I mean, the Proverbs talk about sitting with a poor man who's begrudging you eating his bread. This works both directions. So here's what has to happen. It was called by a preacher from yesteryear the expulsive power of a new affection. Material gain happens to all of us in materialistic culture. And we also dread material loss in the same, because the same cultural realities that we all play into. But he says here, verse 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And this is key, because the only way to have that experience is to experience the expulsive power of a new affection. It came from a Scottish preacher, that phrase, who lived in the 1800s, Thomas Chalmers. The expulsive power of a new affection, what do you mean by that? To know the love of Christ as not just a cleansing love, cleansing me from my sin, but an ordering love. To be compelled by that love, and I'm talking about his love for us more than ours for him, to be compelled by the love of Jesus Christ such that it loosens my hold on things so that my hands are now free, my heart is free to hold things I can give away, and also to source my greatest happiness and security, not in my holdings, but in his holding me. There has to be this displacement. It has to go from no longer, if I could only be rich, to... Because listen, I know that if I was, and I am by a global consideration of riches, it will never be enough. I already know my heart well enough to know that. And so the displacement that has to happen is Jesus has to increase in such a way in my life where it's not if I could just be rich, but rather if I could just know Christ more. How does it put in Philippians 3? To know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his shared sufferings. Because see, the thing we ask of wealth is not just happiness. Keep me from pain. Keep me from suffering. That's why we pursue it. The deal we make with greater and greater accumulation is you will keep me stuffed bank account, stuffed house, stuffed garage. You will keep me from pain. I will take delight in you because you will make me happy. But then pain comes. More money doesn't guarantee it won't. Money does not give you a trouble-free life, and some troubles, if you've ever paid for a kid in rehab, some troubles will take a lot of money from you. Some troubles will drain your savings. And if or when that happens and you go raging at God over it, well, now, congratulations, now you know who your God really is. It's your comfort with a capital C. Now you know that your God is a comfortable, trouble-free life where I get everything I want my way and nothing I don't want. That's fool's gold, but we fall for it every time. The God we need and the God we get in the Lord Jesus is the God who says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Meaning what? He will meet us in our troubles, rich or poor. He will sustain us and he will reimburse us our pains. He will. But puts that in trust for us. The reimbursement is in trust. The expulsive power of a new affection. You're not only saying, if I could just be rich. Now you're saying, if I could just know Christ more and the power of his resurrection, then I will know the experience of there is nothing that can happen to me here that I won't find him deeper and better and greater than. And that's the stuff of contentment. And that's the stuff of moral integrity too. But it usually doesn't develop into us without some losses and disaffection from lesser loves. And may the Lord direct us into that. May the Lord direct us, our hearts, into the love of God and steadfastness of Christ. Lord Jesus, would you help us with this moral order? It is so difficult for us. We are all, each of us, so drawn either to more or so afraid of having less. And all the while, Lord, what our hearts really crave and what we really want is a greater apprehension, a more secure comprehension of who you are and what you mean to us, and that would truly sustain us in the hither and yon of life, because the hither and yon is what we're going to know. So, Lord, help us. Thank you for your patience and your graciousness with us and our weakness and our flaws and our faults, all the ways that we show we need this instruction and that we'll show it again today. Thank you that you're kind and good to us in every way, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.